Most of us have experienced somewhere along the line in our lives a dark moment. Some of us have experienced many dark moments, awful dark moments. What the psalmist calls the valley of deepest darkness. The valley of the shadow of death. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." That's a dark moment. This is the darkest moment in the life, in the existence of God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to think with me about it. So you might find yourself in a dark moment right now. There's always something we can learn, especially from Jesus. I want you to remember something. You know, this is always the challenge in preaching, is hoping you will remember something that will help you, that will transform you, that will be applicable in the week to come. I'm a firm believer that whenever you open your Bible, whenever you hear some preaching or some teaching, God is trying to communicate with you. He's trying to speak into your life. Now, ordering ourselves around that is quite another challenge, but nevertheless, I want you to remember the word darkness. I want you to remember the word forsaken. And I want you to remember, let's watch, those three things. Darkness, forsaken, let's watch. The first is darkness. When the sixth hour, that's noon, came, Jesus and those two criminals hanging on the cross now for some time, everything went dark. It's like God switched off the lights. Everything went dark. And you have to ask yourself, why in the world did God switch off the lights? There's a question whether that's just right there, you know, regionally. It could be that the whole world went dark for 3 hours. God is certainly capable of doing that. But he made it go dark. That's God's doing. That came from him. Have you ever thought about that? And in Deacon's Dharma, when things go dark in your and my life, sometimes we think God is not at work. But it might be far, far from the truth. When we think about darkness, I want you to think about darkness. It really has three applications here. The first one is physical darkness. Physical darkness. You know, a lot of times we do things in the dark that we would never do in the daylight. Isn't that true? Sin loves darkness. We'll get to it, but we, you know. I certainly can remember being a kid, couldn't wait for darkness to come around. And you can create all kinds of mischief while there's darkness. And this notion that we don't see. See, God turned off the light on the horror show. And what a kind of reminder that is to us. You know, we live in the age of all these different kind of medias bombarding us. And how many times are there horrible little clips, and we are drawn to it like flies to poop. We can't shut it off. We laugh about it, but it's a serious thing. We need to learn to shut things off. And if we're really honest, there are times we have a very, very hard time shutting off things that no one should be looking at. Things that are too horrible, too vile to be looking at. We have a hard time shutting it off. Not only on the same is true about entertainment, where we just have a hard time shutting it off. And I'm in the boat with you. We almost turn into zombies at times. And we need to do better than that. Ask yourself this: what is God trying to shut off? What needs to go dark in your life? What are you giving it? You're giving it light, and God says, no, it needs to be shut down. It needs to be switched off. But in our stubbornness, we hang on to it. It brings me to the second thing about darkness, is the spiritual darkness. This is a moment of greatest spiritual darkness. The most innocent person who's ever lived is butchered publicly, hung naked on a cross, beaten to a pulp, unrecognizable. The whole scene is rooted in spiritual darkness. It's a testimony of our world. We're much better at producing darkness than we are at producing light. Think about that, about your own self. When wherever it takes you, school, whether it be school or work, do you contribute to the darkness, or are you a source of light? The testimony of John in chapter 3 is following actually it's Jesus speaking, and John records it. Read it with me. This is the judgment: that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. What's your first reaction when you sin? You probably have the same reaction as Adam. You hide. Adam and Eve, you hide things. So you cover it up. Isn't that the nature of things? We cover it up. There's a spiritual darkness. Each one needs to confront. You and I are not exempt. We got to confront that spiritual darkness. But there's a third one, and that's eternal darkness. Something eternal is happening there at that cross. Something eternal is happening there in those 3 hours of darkness. Matthew gives us two scenes where he talks about eternal darkness. One is found in chapter 22. The other one is found in chapter 25. In chapter 22, we find somebody who is invited to the king's banquet, but he doesn't dress appropriately. And then it reads this in the end of that. The king said to the servants in verse 13 of Matthew 22, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about eternal damnation. He's talking about hell. He's talking about when the final judgment has been pronounced. And what in the world is this man's issue? What is his sin? And he's too casual. He's too casual. He thinks he can just show up with God any way he wants to. Let me ask you, you find yourself in church today? Is that your attitude? You're just casual? You think you're going to just show up there in heaven one day the way you want to show up? It will condemn you where? It will condemn you into outer darkness. This is what happened. What about all these people who were responsible for putting Jesus on that cross? How many were standing around there just watching the spectacle just like everybody else and had no inkling of the eternal implications that were happening? The second scene is found in Matthew 25. Where God, in that parable, God dishes out different amounts of talents and then he holds them all responsible for that. And the three of them do what God expects them to do with what he entrusted them with, the responsibilities that he gives to them, with the life that he gives to them. And then the last one says, I don't have no part of that. I want to live my own life. That all works out fine until when? Until God summons him. And by the way, we all have an expiration date. And that expiration date, after that happens, you will be summoned. Just like the person in this parable, you will be summoned. He says, look, I just set it over here, buried in the ground. Can I ask you, is that your attitude towards God? And somewhere along the line, you have to wrestle with that. Throw out the worthless slave, verse 30, into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal darkness. Spiritual darkness. Sometimes God allows darkness into your and my life because we don't pay attention. And trying things have a way of getting our attention. I'm always reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It says, better to be in a house of feasting than a house of mourning. Better to be at a funeral than at a party. Because you start thinking of eternal things, not at the party, but where? At the funeral in the darkness. Darkness fell over the land. The second word is forsaken. It's the heart of this little scene, of this moment on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, have you ever said that to your own self? My God, followed by a why? Why? Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22. In fact, to understand this passage, and I encourage you, read it this afternoon yourself, read Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Because this scene here is steeped in those two psalms. In Psalm 22, it reads like this, the first two verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night but I have no rest. This is what Jesus has on his mind. This is what is happening. Have you ever felt forsaken, all alone? Like God's not listening? Where you wondered, has he turned his back on me? Of course, for you and I, it might be different. And for Jesus, he never once sinned, you know. So there's no, you know, I have these moments where I go, did I screw up one too many times? Jesus never had a moment like that. See, because we all know things are much easier when you have somebody on your side, aren't they? Things are much easier when you have somebody by your side, especially when you are confident that God is on your side. Listen close, God is not always automatically on your side. He's opposed to sin. Don't just assume God is automatically on our sides. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we read the following, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, and there's no one to lift him up. My God, my God. See, the scripture is not lying when it tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways just like we are, except without sin. And then there are these haunting words, why have you forsaken me? You and I need to think for a moment, you know. Sometimes, you know, we make such a huge deal about Jesus' physical suffering on the cross. And I want to remind you, there's two men next to him who are suffering exactly the same thing, physically. And many, many others throughout history have suffered horrific deaths. The simple torturous death that he is suffering is not what sets the cross of Jesus apart. It does testify, though, of human depravity, that he would take somebody innocent and do that to them. I mean, you ever wonder about that, even just on human terms? What we as people are capable of inflicting on somebody else, the sheer brutality, the sheer nastiness. That says more about us and mankind than about Jesus. What sets him apart on that cross? Why does he have that sense that the Father has forsaken me, that he has turned his back on him? I think Isaiah chapter 53 gives us some insight. Here we read the following, and maybe let's read it slowly together. Surely our griefs he himself bore. This is a prophecy about Jesus. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's why it went dark. This makes the death and the cross of Jesus different from any other person who's ever died. You and I cannot fathom of what took place there on these few hours. The weight of the sin of all of us combined here, of everyone in this community, of everyone in this state, of everyone in this country, of everyone in the world, not just of today, that alone would be an unbearable burden, but of all of history past and all of what is still to transpire, the sum total of all of mankind's sin, of all of time, crushing. Can you imagine the load? It's unfathomable. This is what Jesus is carrying on the cross. It's an agony you and I will never experience and can never wrap our minds around. It's impossible. That's what happened on that cross. Second Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be what? Sin on whose behalf? On our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Habakkuk informs us about God and says this in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve to look at evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Habakkuk has a complaint, but he gives us a truth about God. Remember, God is holy. He says, you can't look at sin. And there his son hangs on that cross, sinless himself, but loaded with all the filth of mankind's sin, yours and mine. And he turns off the light. And Jesus feels alone. We don't know the mystery of all that happened there. We can speculate. But I want you to think with me for a moment. Of all of eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have lived in complete communion. Not a single wrinkle. Absolute harmony. Never once was there a moment where the Son or the Father would say, something has separated us. And there in this moment, though, Jesus says what? Father, where are you? He never had to look for him. Where are you? It's staggering to think that. And he did it. And this moment happened because it's the only hope for you and me. we got to remember that, and the table behind me testifies of it every time we said it. See, Jesus is sinless. We're not. Jesus is the only one who can carry your sin. You and I cannot. If you can, if you fool yourself into thinking you can ever dig yourself out of your own sin muck, you're only fooling yourself. Jesus suffered the agony of the sweet eternal fellowship of the Father and Son being broken by your and my sin. There's also something for us to learn. Even in this moment of forsakenness, Jesus does what? He cries out to who? How many have suffered shipwreck because darkness came into their life? And God didn't immediately answer? Sometimes God waits a long, long time. And we think God, the God, and then we get fooled by the evil one and by our own sinful thinking, and that God is not really there. But here in the deepest, darkest moment, even when he was searching and he couldn't spot the Father, he still cries out to who? To his heavenly Father. There's a lot to learn for us here. You know, the best thing you and I will ever do in any situation in life, and especially in those deep, dark moments, go straight to God. Don't. You might need help from other sources. Nothing wrong with that. But so often we go running like, you know, like little banshee hands all over the place, and when we ought to be running to who? We ought to be running to God. That brings us to the last one, and that's let's watch. Let's watch. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, it's calling Elijah." Obviously, they didn't hear him correctly. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let's see whether Elijah will come down." I'm wondering whether this is really an act of kindness. Prolonging his suffering. Somebody hears him saying that because remember the vast majority there are they're not Jesus sympathizers. Jesus is jeered and mocked and ridiculed on that cross. They hear him crying out this and they misunderstand it, and their response is let's watch and see. If Elijah is really going to come down. So I have my doubts whether this is a compassionate moment. Just a little bit before in Matthew 27, you know, we hear this kind of mockery. Verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down off the cross and we will believe in him. Isaiah 53, we already read, he was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Psalm 69, verse 20, reproach has broken my heart and I'm so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. That's why it makes me think that this might not be an act of kindness at all. Let's see how we can make him last a little longer. Maybe we get to see Elijah come down and help him. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We should learn something from that. You know, this is, God knew this was going to happen. Isn't that one of the confusing things for us? Terrible things happen. And since we know that God is omniscient, that He knows every last thing, we wonder why in the world would He let it happen? And if we're honest, God never explains Himself on that. Job wonders about it. Habakkuk wonders about it. Job is simply reminded, he says, hey, you're forgetting something. I'm God, and you're not. The question is, will you trust me? Will you trust me? And here's the thing, I can tell you with confidence, you can trust God. I can't trust my circumstances. There's a lot of people I trust in, but I can't trust them like God. They can't do what God can do. They don't know what God knows. Since He is mistreated till the end, let's watch. Let's watch. You got to remember the scene. There's three men on a cross. The focus is on the man in the middle cross. Extreme brutality is inflicted on them. And they're there to go, watch. It should have put them on their knees. I mean, who gets joy and satisfaction out of a scene like that? And then they try to prolong it. But there's another thing about let's watch. Maybe you fall into that boat. God is trying to get your attention. He's making things plain to you. He's giving you understanding about the main things. That Jesus paid for your sins. And you go, well, I need more. So I'm just going to watch. They're still looking for a miracle. Jesus condemned His own people. He says, you're always looking for a miracle. And the miracle lookers will never be satisfied with just one, because then you get one and says, well, maybe we need a backup one to really prove the miracle that I'm looking for. What's happening there in that scene, though, is this. They were missing the miracle in front of them by looking for a miracle. It was right in front of their nose. And it might be right in front of your nose right now. That God, by His Holy Spirit and a preacher calling your attention to this little section of the Word of God, and God is trying to get your attention where you realize, I'm in danger of eternal darkness. I need to deal with my own spiritual darkness. And the only way that is possible, if I look to the one who bore all my sin on that cross, it's the only way that's going to happen. The greatest miracle of all of human history, listen close, past, present, and future was right before them. The greatest miracle of all of history is that the Son of God came into this world, lived a life you and I can't live, a sinless life, and that He offered that life on a cross. He was buried, and He conquered sin and death. and that all who would call on his name and put their faith and trust in Christ will be saved. It's the greatest miracle of them all. Don't chase another one. Latch on to that one. So, what will you do with Jesus on the cross crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Will you acknowledge or dismiss? Will you reject or repent? Will you give thanks or mock? And what will you learn from Jesus on the cross in that moment? Will you learn to, even in your confusion, in the deep darkness, to turn to God? Or will you wallow in your sorrow? Let me finish with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. Might be a good one for us to read together again. He's talking to believers here. But he's also, even if you're not a believer in Jesus here today, hopefully you will come to the realization how much you need Jesus, who died for your sins on that cross. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Here's what I'd like for you to do. There's this little card in the seat in front of you. It's good for, you know, if you're visiting, we'd love for you to fill that out. If you have prayer requests. But sometimes you got to write some things down there. There might be some decisions that you need to make, some basic decisions of the Christian life. Maybe for the first time you need to repent of your sin and call on the name of Jesus. I'm going to follow up here with a song, and we have Pastor Winder, Deacon Richard, Bible group leaders. And so if you need to pray with somebody during that song, you just come forward, sit in the front, and they'll come next to you. But you might need to write some things down on that little card and give it legs. Maybe you need to belong to this church. Maybe for the first time you need to be baptized, fully identifying yourself with Jesus. Dying to the old life, rising to a new life. Maybe there are things you need to repent of. Maybe there's darkness that needs to be dealt with. This is the moment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when it comes to Jesus, all we can say is thank you. Fall on our knees and recognize him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The preaching is done, Lord, but your work in our hearts and minds is not. And so for the next few moments, lay hold of everyone in this room. Lay hold of those who hear this sermon some other way, so that we might call on Christ, and then as Peter says, having our sins be laid on him, we need to live to righteousness. Help us with it. In Jesus' name, amen.